Luke chapter 6. Who's ready for the Word of God today? Luke chapter 6, reading from verse 46. This is Jesus' words. These are red letters. If you have a paper Bible, how many of you still have a paper Bible? God bless you. You're going straight to heaven. If you've got a paper Bible, you might have a red letter edition. The red letter edition, they just essentially highlight the words of Jesus in the Gospels. We're going to read some red letters today. Is that okay? Jesus says this, verse 46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Oh, how many are starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable now? We know where this is going. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Today, my subject matter is simply this: the Lord of Stewards. The Lord of Stewards. Can we give all the musicians a big hand as they have served us so beautifully across all our different locations today? I'm going to do some flat-out teaching today. Is that okay? Yeah. And also, I do want to preface that today's message is for mature ears only. And so if you don't consider yourself mature, you can play with your phone, scroll through Facebook. I'm playing with you. This is a discipleship sermon, okay? So I do understand that some of you may struggle with today's content. It may feel like it's going over your head a little bit, and that's okay. If that's you, you know, you're very welcome to kind of take your time coming along the journey with you. But I want to take what is a very broad revelation, teach that, and I'm going to get us along this track of thinking today to apply it in a very specific way. Is that okay? We're going to start with one of the most emphatic declarations in the Bible about who God is to us. There are many descriptors of God, but the primary, most often used descriptor of God himself to us is this word called Lord. Say Lord. Lord. How many of you ever use that word Lord? Yeah. All the time. How many of you say praise the Lord when like the washing's done? You know what I mean? Yeah. Praise the Lord. You know, when all the dishes are packed away, oh, praise the Lord, right? We use that word Lord a lot. And, you know, we say that every time we pray, every time we sing, every time we, you know, we converse. But I want to ask you today, do you actually know what that word means? You use that word a lot. I see it all the time. I hear it all the time. I'm in church and I hear in conversation all the time we use that word Lord. But have you actually ever stopped to think about what you're actually saying when you utter that word Lord? The word Lord in the Greek is the word Kyrios. Say Kyrios. It literally means this. Every Bible dictionary will give you some form of definition that's very much like this: someone who has authority, power, or ownership over something or someone else. And it is to be used in various contexts to denote a master, a ruler, an owner, or one who exercises control or dominion over his subjects. So can I suggest to you that whenever you say the word Lord, you're saying Kyrios to him. You're actually declaring who he is to you. And when you declare to him or call him Lord, there is then an expectation that is set up that he actually has authority, power, ownership, rulership over you. You follow me so far? And that's why I think sometimes, even though we say that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we like the idea of Savior, but we don't always like the idea of Lord. We like the idea of Jesus saving us, but we don't always like the idea of Jesus having mastery or authority over us. We like the idea of going to heaven and doing what we want here on earth, but we don't always like submitting to the Lord of the heavens and the earth. Come on, somebody. And so, you know, what I'm trying to say is that for us at times as believers, we like the idea of a Savior, but I think maybe we like to also live our lives as our own lords. And what happens is that then we live this life fully knowing that, okay, we've got a Savior. Phew, fantastic. At least we're not going to go to the hot place. We're going to go to heaven. Come on. Right? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But we also like to live on this earth as our own lords. And we often pray in our prayers. We're asking God to come here. Come here, Jesus. Come here. Bless all my decisions. Bless all my choices. And I know a few of my choices aren't that great, but affirm that anyway. Come on, somebody. Right? We have this idea of Savior, but we don't always like the idea of Lord. Here in Luke chapter 6, Jesus preaches what scholars call the Sermon on the Plain. That's P-L-A-I-N, not sermon on an aeroplane, not a Qantas flight, okay? Sermon on a plane, a grassy plain. He sits all of his newly found disciples down and he preaches to them this sermon and he says to them these words, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet refuse to do what I say?" How many of you know that's a very valid question to the modern church 2,000 years later? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do as I say? That word Lord or Master, Kyrios in the Greek, and obviously another word in the Hebrew, is found 6,000 times in the Old Testament and over 600 times in the New, depending on your translations. Now, that is the primary descriptor of God to us, far over shepherd or vine or makes sense to you, living water, all of those different descriptors. The word Lord is the primary descriptor to us. When we read the Bible, we always need to look for the way God tells of himself to us. Makes sense to you? It's a story of God to us, right? So today I want to take you on this. I'm taking time to set up this premise that if you call him Lord, Lord, you ought to understand what is it that you're actually setting yourself up for. So we don't use that word Lord lightly. Are you with me today? Right? So when we say Lord, Lord, Jesus is saying, okay, hold up. I'm hearing this a lot now. You're calling me Kyrios, Kyrios. Why do you call me Kyrios and not actually do what you say that I am to you? Makes sense to you. And so I want to take you on a journey today that whenever we say to him that he's our Lord, in other words, he is master, he's the owner, he's the one that has ownership over something or someone, he's all authority and all power, then whenever we call him Lord, we're actually assuming our God-given, designated, created role as stewards. Turn to someone and say, steward. Stewards are used interchangeably with servant in the Bible, but the definition of stewardship is simply this. In the Greek, it's oikonomia, to which we get the English word economy or economic. It means to manage, to look after, and to oversee that which belongs to somebody else. Now you see how it's a perfectly good match. Follow me so far, right? If he's Lord, he owns everything, come on. And if we're stewards, we're overseeing what belongs to somebody else. So in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus then begins to flesh out how this lordship, stewardship revelation actually works. If we do call him Lord, then we need to assume our role on the earth as stewards. And he begins to tell this parable of how the Lord of the house was gonna go away on a big trip. So his disciples are listening. And he says that this Lord of the house comes and according to his good grace and his sovereign wisdom, he allocates talents or allotments of money to three different servants or stewards. To one, he allocates one, to another, he allocates two, and to the third servant, he allocates five. We don't know why the difference in the allocation, but that's just the way it is. Now, when the whole story is being played out, we begin to read this in verse 19. It says, after a long time, the Lord, the Kyrios of the house of those servants, stewards, came and settled accounts with them. He begins to ask them about what they did with what he gave them. You follow me so far? Now, there are many, many layers to the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, but for time's sake, I'm not going to deep dive it. All scholars agree, depending on no matter what different view that you want to read that scripture, all scholars agree that whenever this passage is read, it is an acknowledgement that we are all going to one day be held to account for what we did with what belongs to him. Makes sense to you? Whatever it is he's given you, whatever abilities, talents, etc. So here is the thing you need to understand. You need to write this down. This is discipleship 101. If there is lordship, there must be stewardship. You cannot call him Lord if you refuse to be a steward. It's like as crazy as me saying, I have a wife, but I don't want to be a husband. I have kids, but I don't want to be a dad. It doesn't work that way. Do you understand that? If I call my son's son, I'm assuming I've got responsibility as father. So you can't say Lord, Lord, and then shirk out. I don't want to be a steward. I don't want to call you Kyrios, master, one who owns everything, and go, I don't really want to know one the stewardship. I like the savior part, but I don't like the Lord part. Come on, somebody. And this is where I think so many of us fall over in our discipleship, because this is going to set somebody free, some in the room here someday. Wherever you're watching this, it's going to set you free. The revelation for me that was the single biggest revelation that set me free when I was a younger leader was this, Psalm 24, verse 1. When I first started my career as an accountant, this was the one verse that came up and jumped out at me and grabbed me. And it says this, "The Lord owns the earth and all it contains, the world and all who live in it." I want you to ponder that for a moment. What does that mean? What do you mean, God? Do you mean that everything that I own, I actually don't really own? It actually belongs to God? If you want to be a disciple, yes. Every year, people leave church over this. Please don't leave church. Hang in there. It's about to get good. This is going to set you free, right? For me, this was the most direct and clear evidence of who was my Lord. The way I saw what I had. The question of who owns what matters to a disciple. And I don't believe, my personal view is that you actually can't ever step into discipleship if you don't ever deal with the question of who owns what, because it will predetermine the trajectory of every decision you make in life. Let me give you an example. If I acknowledge Jesus as my Savior, but I don't acknowledge Him as Lord over my body, then I can do what I want with my body. I can subject it to any kind of sexual pleasure. I can be completely unhinged with what substances I consume, what my body experiences. I can pierce it, ink it, do whatever I want with this because it's my body. I own it. Get real quiet now. He's my Savior. He saved me. My soul is going to be, it's going to be obviously reunited with Him in eternity. But for as long as I live like He's my Savior, but I'm the Lord of my own body, guess what? It's already predetermined all the choices I will make. But how many of you know that if I acknowledge Him not just as my Savior, but also as my Lord, I'm now prepared to do Romans 12, which is offer my body as a living sacrifice. It belongs to You, God. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I ought to steward this. This body is not my own. I'm going to keep it in good health. I'm not going to keep it from sexual impurity. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about simply living like He's Lord. Why do You call me Lord, Lord, and not do as I say? Come on, you guys. Are you with me today? Right? And I think that's why sometimes the enemy, when he knows that he can't steal the word Savior out of your heart, he can't steal your salvation from you, he will try and cancel Lordship. Yeah. He'll try and cancel it. You are your own, Lord. Just be your own. It's your body. It's your choice. Heard that before? Yeah. Come on. Let's apply this to another area. If I acknowledge Jesus as my Savior, but I am the Lord of my finances, I get to do whatever I want with my money because it's my money. I can spend it on what I want. I can waste it. I can hoard it for myself. I'm in control of it. But how do you know that's not congruent with my acknowledgement of Him as Lord? Oh, come on, somebody. Don't get quiet on me. See, if I acknowledge Him as Lord, then I am expected to live and behave like a steward. If I acknowledge my two sons, I should be a father to them. Come on, somebody. So Paul teaches this whole thing to his protege, Timothy. And you can hear the discipling words of Paul. He's trying to teach him. Timothy's just taken over the leadership of some of the churches that Paul planted. And he was leading these churches in a very secular, Greek-thinking, atheistic world. Paul is trying to instill kingdom, lordship into Timothy's heart when he says this, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, around the area of finances, right? He's trying to frame Timothy's thinking. And he says this, "Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth." In other words, this is what true riches looks like, Timothy. "After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it." Woo! Somebody needs to write this down. We're going to talk about money today. Come on. So if we have enough food and clothing, oh, my campus pastors know, oh man, people are going to leave our campuses today. Hang in there, everybody. Paul says, so if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long or crave to be rich or wealthy fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrow. So I'm going to teach this. It's part of what I'm saying. Timothy was tasked to lead, you know, those churches that Paul planted. And Timothy was actually getting drawn. He was getting sucked into the pervading worldview that you need to really scrap and scrounge. And more money means better life, right? Paul reminds him, hey, you brought nothing into this world. And when you die, you're going to leave it. And he was trying to remind Timothy that it all belongs to God. Don't chase what belongs to God. Come on, you following me so far? This one revelation so radically transformed Chrissy and my life. In fact, we would have never left, Chrissy would have never left a career as a speech pathologist, myself as an accountant, had we not had this embedded. Now, thank God, we're only pastors today because God actually revealed this to us in our early 20s. Come on, you following me so far? And I think one of the hardest strongholds to break in all of us, this whole lordship, stewardship thing, to really think about oikonomia, about stewarding what all inherently belongs to God, is because intrinsic in all our carnal selves is the dysfunctional sin of ownership and control. Yeah. Ownership and control. We learned earlier, scripture tells us that all of the earth and all that is in it belongs to God. How many of you know that was God's original intended design? When God created humanity, that's how he created it, that it all belonged to God. Adam and Eve were simply tasked with stewarding creation. Yeah. So Adam and Eve didn't walk around in the cool of the day going, oh, that zebra, that's mine. Oh, that lion, that's mine. Oh, that fantastic big animal there with the tusks and the trunk, that's mine. But ew, that wombat thing, that can be yours, God. Oh, give it to the Aussies. They'll really love that. It didn't work that way. In Adam and Eve's mind, it all belonged to God. Every fruit on every tree, every animal that wandered the plains, it all belonged to God until that one day Satan suggested to them, oh, don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to just for a moment understand what it's like to possess something, to own something? To be able to choose, you're being controlled to be able to choose between right and wrong. See that tree there that God told you not to eat from? Why don't you eat of it? Because when you eat of it, you'll actually feel like you own something. Like, you don't want to be the kind of people that just do what he says. And they thought, oh, maybe. And they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they ate of it, a new awakening came upon them. Suddenly, they were awakened to an emotion unknown to them until that point, called ownership. Suddenly, they didn't realize they were naked, but it's now my body. I feel shame. Come on, somebody. Suddenly, all of those things began. And as we begin to read the story of humanity and the genesis of creation, it became the very reason why conflict between Cain and Abel became so severe, because that sin of ownership that separated man from God, that our original intended design as his oikonomia, his stewards, when that sin came in, suddenly it opened the door, did it not, to comparison, to covetousness, to jealousy, to envy. Come on, and all the things then followed in off the back of that one thing that God never intended for us to be, possessors. Possessions. That original Hebrew Aramaic word of ownership is the word baal, meaning to be lord over or possessor of something. It eventually became this really weird blood covenant pagan cult thing. But that's why even in our kids, some of you have young kids and you umpire between your kids over who has what. Riley has the chips. Why did Riley get the chips? I want the chips. Oh, hold on, Taylor, but you got the juice. Come on, we try and umpire who has what. Who taught them that? It's innately inside of them. Kids snatch toys and say, that's mine. Where does that come from? It's innately in all of us. Come on, somebody. But you got to understand that you were not created to be an owner or a possessor of possessions, but to steward what belongs to God. But if you fall into the trap of Baal, you'll never feel like you have enough. Let's apply Luke chapter 6 here, right? You'll never feel like what you have is enough. You start building the house of your life on shifting sand. On shifting sand. Oh, that share portfolio there. Oh, that investment there. Oh, that the more money there. Oh, maybe if I buy the lottery ticket. Oh, start shifting sand. Come on, somebody. we start, so that bow thing starts to con you into this sense of envy. And why did they get the big house? And why does he get the better job? I'm not talking about living in poverty. I'm talking about living with him as Lord. How much freer do you live when you live like it all belongs to him? You can look at your neighbor and go, you can have the bigger house. You can cheat and scramble and scrounge and do some dodgy business. Go your hardest. I'm just here living like here's my Kyrios. And I'm going to oikonomia my life as best as I can because it all belongs to him. Thank God for Jesus, because Jesus came to restore order to the chaos of our bowel world. He came to restore order to the chaos of our bowel world. And he says crazy things in red letters like this. No one can serve two masters or lords, Kyrioses. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon is an old Chaldean word, mammonas, to mean riches that you put your trust in. Woo! You cannot serve both God and riches that you put your trust in. What Jesus is saying is this: when you say the word Kyrios, there can only ever be one Kyrios in your life. Yeah. You got to be able to choose one day. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have two Kyrioses. You can't have two lords. Because this is what I think Jesus knows. When it comes to Baal possession, the thing that was introduced to us because of our fallenness, it's simply this: money is a brilliant servant, but it's a terrible master. Yeah. Money is a brilliant servant, but it's a terrible master. I need you to hear me once again. I'm not preaching poverty. I'm preaching lordship here. And here is the paradox. The more you make him your Lord, the more you trust all of it into his hands because it all belongs to him anyway, the more he'll pour out what you need. Come on, somebody. So here's the power of this revelation. You've got to get the order right. When it comes to the lordship of Christ, the Luke 6 principle applied to your finances, you need to catch this. You will have money, but money won't have you. How many of you know that is the freest place to live? How many of you want to have money, but not have money have you? Seven of you. The rest of you, you want to be. Come on. How many of you want to be free from Baal? That's God's original intended design for us. So you can see we reverse this stronghold or the curse of Baal over our lives when we truly live like he is Lord and we are his stewards and everything belongs to him. We simply steward it. So what have I taught you so far? Let me recap. We were born with nothing. The Lord gives us. See, I have two sons. One is totally able, capable, intelligent. The other, disabilities, special needs. You got to understand, the Lord gives us abilities, talents, a brain, an able body in different measures. According to his sovereignty, he's given. If you have earning potential to whatever earning potential you've got today, God gave you that. I know you think you're awesome, and you are, but it was God that gave you that awesomeness. You understand? Steward it. Right? I know you think you're amazing and you studied really hard at uni. That's why you're so rich. You are, but God gave you that ability. Yeah. Do you understand? There are other people on the earth that don't have that. Yeah. Right? So you're tasked with saying you are Kyrios and I'm your steward. Yeah. So fully knowing how challenging I think it is for lordship, Kyrios in this area of our finances, God fully knew that we would struggle with this. And that's why he established the genius of the tithe. That's why he established the genius of the tithe. The tithe is the returning of a tenth of all our increase. The tithe, whenever we tithe, reminds us that he owns it all. Because if you can't tithe, you struggle to return a tenth, you will struggle to return anything and you will feel intrinsically like it's all yours. Come on, somebody. One such scripture which many modern readers want to cancel and say it's irrelevant is the one in Malachi chapter 3 verse 10. It's such a beautiful text. You can hear God trying to disciple the nation of Israel. And he says this, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and try me now in this, says the Lord. Here's that word again, the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I don't know why you want to cancel that verse. It's so uplifting. It's so assuring and faith building. We see in this account and other scriptures in Proverbs, God establishing the tithe or the first fruits, which is the returning of a portion of what belongs to God. But we do it for our benefit. The word tithe is literally a tenth. It's transliterated. It wasn't a new word, wasn't made up for it. So the tithe is there. So every time we earn an income, every time there's an increase of some kind, note that it's applicable through whatever era of human history, whether it's wheat or seed or silver or gold or shekels or dollars or crypto. It doesn't matter. Whatever era of human history you're in, the tenth is the genius that is still a tenth. Come on, somebody. And the Lord knows that whatever is received, we tithe on it so as to acknowledge that it's all yours, God, and what a privilege it is to steward the rest of it for your glory. And the Lord knows that it's very, very hard for some of us to do this because the struggle is real. We want our money to be our money. We want our bodies to be our bodies. We want to be in control of our own lives. The Lordship thing is super hard to do. That's why he says, I need you to test me in this. Test me in this. See if I won't do for you. See, he's asking them to tithe for their benefit. Test me in this. See if I will not do for you. Make sense to you, right? The kingdom of God is a kingdom that is paradoxical to the kingdom of this world. Test me in this. And God assures us that if you truly call me Lord, then acknowledge me as Lord and steward all that belongs to me. The tithe is to remind you every time you tithe that he is Lord over all that we have that in essence belongs to him anyway. Can we give God a big shout of praise today? Thank you so much for applauding. That was the hardest earned applause I've ever had, I think. And because lordship is such a narrow path of discipleship, many Christians try and loophole it, particularly around areas of tithing, particularly around areas around purity, etc. You know, some people say, oh, tithing is part of the Old Testament law. We don't have to tithe now because we're part of the New Covenant. We can do what we want with our own money. It's true, tithing was regulated as part of the Old Testament, but so was prayer. So was worship. So was honoring your parents. So was fasting. So was a whole bunch of things that the Israelites at the time, as a shadow of the Christ that was to come, the Lord needed to remind them of how much they fell short. But through Jesus, our covenant is complete and sealed. And now those things that the law had to regulate, we now continue to do as simply expressions of lordship over our lives. Come on, somebody. That we now do them as, so we don't have the law anymore to regulate your prayer life. You got a church pastor that says, please come to revival prayer because it's good for you. And you get to decide whether you want to come or not. You got a pastor that preaches about fasting and whether you choose to fast or not, it's up to you. Right? You have a pastor that gives you wisdom and guardrails around sexual purity, but what you choose to do with your body, that's entirely up to you. There's no law to regulate it. But it doesn't negate the fact that truth is truth and the gospel is gospel and scripture is scripture. And we're still, the wisdom of God says, if you call me Lord and you're saved by grace through faith, surely these expressions will follow. I can have two sons and be a horrible dad and not even be a dad to them at all. But how many of you know that it's better for me to actually be dad? The same with tithing. We don't tithe by obligation. We tithe by faith, fully knowing that as we do, we step into this wondrous life of saying, God, every time I bring my tithe to you, I break the back of Baal over my life. I don't want it over my life. You are the Lord and owner of all that I have. So let me encourage you, every time you have income of some kind, return the tenth. It all belongs to God anyway. There's no law around it. Today in our modern day place of worship, you get to do it anytime you want. Whenever you want. It's not like the first century where they had to bring their tithe in front of the priest like they had. You could see how, it's not like that anymore, right? You can give it via the church app, via PushPay. You can give it online through bank details, secure by multi-factor authentication stuff, face ID and stuff. No one can do it except you. You can give it by cash or check in a giving box at a local campus. Do it anytime you want. There is no law around it, but I am encouraging you to make him Lord over your life in the area of your finances and see it as a great privilege. What a privilege it is to tithe. And when you see that privilege of acknowledging him as Lord, you never not want to. Because he's my Lord. How can I not return a portion of what rightfully belongs to him? Because I know I can't serve two masters. And every day, every week when I tithe, our family sets up a recurring tithe for all our income. And then anything extra that comes on that, we tithe when we can, as soon as it comes in. Here's the thing, that there is a sense for us that God, we want to keep reminding ourselves that we live our best life when we live like it all belongs to you. We're going to have money, but money won't have us. Come on, somebody. When Jesus taught about lordship and what it looks like here on the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, notice how he didn't go on some ego trip to say, I want you to do what I say because I said so. That's not how lordship works. You should never read the lordship revelation divorced from the father revelation. Right? Because as much as he's Lord, he's also father. Right? And so when we defer to him as Lord, you need to be able to trust him that he, when he institutes or establishes something in scripture, he is speaking to us as a father. He's put things in place for our own benefit. That's why there's such clear guidance on how we ought to steward our bodies, clear guidance on how we ought to steward our finances, clear guidance on how we ought to steward the way we talk. Come on, make sure how we ought to treat each other. There's clear guidance on that because the Father knows that we live our best lives when we're not the Lord of our own lives. Come on, somebody. You know, and this lordship revelation, the world wants to paint us as these poor, oppressed, subjugated Christians. Oh, you guys, you know, so strict. You just, you know, it's what a horrible life to live. And all along, they think they're living in freedom, but they're more dysphoric, depressed, anxious, violent. Come on, somebody. There is something about coming to a place of that sense of curiosity. God, my whole life belongs to you. You're not just my Lord, but you're my Heavenly Father. And when the Father establishes certain things in Scripture and asks you to do them in reverence of him, it's because they're for our own good and for us to live our best life. So what am I saying? Our takeaway is this. Our best lives are in stewarding what belongs to him. This is our divine purpose. Chasing any other purpose is futile and meaningless. And the tithe, the genius of the tithe, reminds us that it all belongs to God. What a gift. What a gift that I can live this life. I don't need to lie, cheat, steal, hoard, take, make sure I win so someone loses. I don't have to play that game because it all belongs to God. What a wonderful life to live. Come on, somebody. So many people say, I don't need to tithe. Well, you're absolutely right. You don't need to do anything. You can choose every day how to live your life you want. You can choose to do whatever you want with your finances. You can choose to do whatever you want with your body, with your sexuality. You can choose to do whatever you want with your time. You can choose to say whatever you want out of your own mouth. You can think whatever thoughts you want. You can do whatever you want with your life. You don't need to pray. You don't need to fast. You don't need to forgive. You don't need to read the word. You really don't need to do anything you want. But this is one thing that we are all going to have to do one day is we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for how we've stewarded our lives. One thing we cannot escape is that we'll all stand before the Lord, Christian or not, and give an account for the way that we've stewarded our life. Better to live our lives today with Jesus as the ultimate authority. Come on, somebody, give Jesus a big shout of praise. The other campuses, you doing okay? Give me a thumbs up. I can see your thumbs up, I think, prophetically through the Holy Spirit. I want to conclude. But coming back to Paul's exhortation to Timothy that we read in 1 Timothy 6, you know the one where he says, we brought nothing into the world, and when we leave, we're going to take nothing with it. The love of money is the root of all evil, that sort of thing. Paul was actually addressing a very similar sentiment. He could see that Timothy was getting sucked into these arguments by people around the area of wealth and finance. It was a very Greek thinking world that he was leading. He was a very young leader. There were some very prominent voices at the time that were trying to cancel this whole lordship revelation around the era of finance. And so that's what Paul taught, you know, that godly contentment is true wealth. And you brought nothing with you into this world and you'll take nothing out of it when you die. And love of money is the root of all evil. So Paul was actually clamping down on that. But before he said what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, there were three verses before that that actually gave you an insight into what was actually coming at Timothy. These pervading new thoughts that wanted to really essentially be anti or eradicate what Paul was trying to teach Timothy. And it says this in 1 Timothy 6 verse 3. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. This is lordship over finance and all that. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt and they have turned their backs on the truth. And then he goes on to say that truly, you know, true godliness is contentment is true riches. And then, you know, if you bring nothing into the world and then when you die, you leave, you leave it all behind and begins to talk about how the love of money is the root of all evil. So he sets up the premise by saying, don't allow the world to infiltrate the sense of lordship over your life in the area of your finances. Come on, follow me so far. Yeah. And then when there's a sense that when we walk in it, there's incredible freedom that is applied to us, because ultimately all of this is to restore us back to our original intended design that Adam and Eve were created to experience, that it all belongs to God. Can we give God a big shout of praise today?